Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. Today is the 7th day of July, the year of our Lord 2024, and we'll be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. Today we'll be in Genesis chapter 7. The title of our message today is Noah's Flood Part 2, The Ark, the Door, the Family, Salvation. The Ark, the Door, the Family, Salvation. Lord God, I ask you to give us understanding into what it is you would teach us this morning. I pray, God, that this message would be inspired by your Holy Spirit rather than just the opinions of a man. I pray, God, that I would be faithful in delivering this message and that you would open up our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And for those who maybe don't even know the Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that you would speak to us in a special way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Before we get into standing up and reading the scripture passage for today, I'd like to review where we went last week with Genesis chapter 6. You can go ahead and remain seated. But I think it's significant enough, the things that we did cover and things that we will touch on also and refer back to today. I wanted to review chapter 6, so to give us a little more context. So let me start in Genesis 5:32. Noah was 500 years old, so here's the context of our time. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That doesn't mean that Noah begot triplets, that they were all born in this 500th year of his life. What it means is that this narrative of God approaching Noah to talk to Noah, this begins in the year 500 of Noah's life, and that sometime in this era also, Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah was 500 years old. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive or abide with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, or Nephilim in the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We spent a little time on this, and I stressed that it is not really, this passage is not of really high importance, of centrality in our Christian faith. It is Holy Scripture, but it's not something that we fight over. It's, we stress the things that God stresses. This is a relatively minor doctrine within the Christian faith. And we did go into the idea that some people believe that what this means is that angels in heaven actually came down to earth, cohabited with women, and created like a super race of human-angel hybrids who were giants, and that they then could propagate themselves and reproduce themselves generation after generation. We had some photos up here of hybrid animals, mules, and so on, and we talked about how biologically there's difficulties with that because one kind cannot reproduce with another kind biblically or biologically and produce fertile offspring that then produces a new race that didn't exist before. So that's my personal and pastoral conviction on that, and yet I'm if you believe differently, you're in very excellent company because there are really excellent teachers who would tell you that this is a superhuman kind of a race of half angel, half man hybrids, and we reviewed some of the difficulties that I have with that. One is that a large part of this teaching, I believe, is inspired by the book of Enoch. Enoch is not a part of Holy Writ. It's not a part of the canon in 97.5% of the church. The only church on planet Earth that accepts the book of Enoch as part of the canon is the Church the Coptic Church of Ethiopia and Eritrea, with a maximum number of believers there of 50 million in a worldwide church of 2 billion people. That tells you that almost 98% of all Christians reject the Book of Enoch as holy writ. And then we also reviewed that this Book of Enoch kind of condemns itself by the fanciful nature of it, because this super race would have to be, it says that the super race is 300 cubits tall, which would mean that the half-man, half-angels would be 450 feet tall. That's a very tall giant. And the Book of Enoch goes on then to explain in rather hard-to-believe terms that these giants then feasted on the food of mankind, and when they ran out of that, they started picking up and eating people and drinking their blood. And then when they ran out of people, they started eating the animals of the earth. It's something that you would maybe read in a comic book, but not the Holy Bible. And I don't mean to ridicule those who believe in that, but I'm just saying it's not a part. Enoch is not a part of Scripture for a reason. I believe that's one of them. It contradicts the Scripture, and it speaks of 450-foot tall giants. So we dealt with that. Then the Lord, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. We reviewed at that time that it is a sad fact of nature and of life that that people who have power and leadership and standing can actually affect people and creatures who are completely innocent, have done nothing wrong, but if we are evil, we can take down good people around us. We can take them down. And we see this in families sometimes, where parents will become drug addicted. And the children, just because they're innocent and they don't do the drugs, it doesn't mean that their lives aren't then ruined. They can be ruined, and in fact, to the point that their health can deteriorate and bad things can happen, to the point even of these innocent children dying. And this is similar to what we're seeing here, that even if there are innocent children, innocent, not the perpetrators of these evil deeds on the earth, the Lord is going to wipe them all out with the parents. In the same way that human beings do that today. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations or in his time. Noah walked with God. The Bible says that of very few people. Basically, Noah and Enoch walked with God. That's high praise. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. When it says all flesh, it doesn't mean the flesh of cows and dogs and tortoises. It means the flesh of human beings. All people had corrupted their way on the earth. In chapter 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, so now God is speaking to Noah directly. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. It sounds like what that means is that there's a top layer all the way around the ark where for ventilation for air. It's about 18 inches tall, or about the distance from your elbow to the tip of your hand. And we see that the ark is 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, and it's 60 feet deep. And you shall set the door of the ark on its side, that is the side of the ark. You shall make with it a lower, second, and third decks. Now pay attention to this door on the ark. Now this word ark, it doesn't mean ship. It's more like a barge when you think about it. If anybody's from the Navy, the characteristics of a barge are that they don't propel themselves. They're towed, they're pushed. And this ark is basically a box that has no rudder. It has no means of propulsion. There are no masts. There is no sail on there. So it's built just to float and not sink and not capsize and to hold a large amount of cargo. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And this door on the side we're going to get to in a little bit, this door is really important. In verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God is saying, I myself am bringing the floods. He's warning that this is not going to be an act of nature. It's not Mother Earth going to do this. It's I, God, am doing this. And when it comes, it will be deliberate. It will be an act of God. Verse 18, but, this is a beautiful however here, beautiful. I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first mention of covenant in the scriptures. There's going to be several more mentions of covenant. In fact, the word covenant occurs several hundred times in the scripture. God will make several covenants with several different righteous people that he has chosen, and he will extend that covenant to the community of faith and sometimes to the blood kin of those with whom he makes a covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall go into the ark. Now, this is a part I really love. You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is the beginning of the doctrine of family in the Bible. There's something about God choosing Noah that extends to his wife, it extends to their children together, and it extends to the spouses of their children. I'm not saying that salvation travels from one person to another within a family and that children can ride the coattails of their parents' faith into heaven. That's not what this is saying. But there is a special covering, a special protection, a special advantage that children, spouses, people have in a family where somebody believes, where somebody is counted righteous by God. Many of you have signs or posters in your house or a sign on your front doorstep that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, who are you to speak for your whole family? Really? Yeah. We will serve the Lord. What you're saying is this. I am committed. I've rejected the God of the Amorites. I've rejected the God of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all these other people. But I will serve the Lord and I will do everything in my power to bring my entire tribe, my entire family with me in that. And I'm seeking God's blessing on the intention of my heart. Asking God, God, would you extend the mercy that you've shown to me to these whom I love? And if you know Jesus, you will pray that prayer until your last breath. And you will claim that prayer. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, because it is a prayer. Because we don't have the authority to command belief in our family. It's a prayer to God. Lord God, bring me and my entire family into your kingdom. We talked the other week about the special role of fathers in doing this. Men, you need to be the spiritual leader of your house. They need, if you're going to go to church, they go to church because you say, here's how it's best in a family. It's not that the mom or the wife drags the husband and the children to church. It's that the husband says, it's Sunday, we're going because I say so. I can't force you to believe, but I can bring you along with me in my faith journey. See, it's a balancing act there. We can't force our faith on anybody. But men, especially men, and we honor women too in this, because oftentimes it is the mother, the wife, who brings the family into the kingdom. But that doesn't negate the obligation of the man to be the spiritual leader. Men, God's looking at you. And this is not, the verse that I just referred to doesn't say, as for me and my husband and my children, we will serve the Lord. It's speaking through the masculine, through the male. Enough of that. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Here's that male and female thing again. There's no intersex here at all. It's male and female. God created man, male and female. He created the animals, by and large, male and female. And you're going to bring them into the ark. Why? Because it takes a male and a female to reproduce. And here's that. We're hitting that mark again. Male and female is about reproduction. It's about reproduction. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Here's that word kind again. It means species, or it means genus. It means kind. And animals can't typically reproduce outside their kind. This is why we talked about angels are angel kind. Men are mankind. Can't produce a super race from that. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So now this ark has a volume, according to these dimensions that were given, that is the same volume as 550 cargo rail cars. I remember back in the 70s and 80s, they still had the Barnum and Bailey three-ring circus around. I think it went into the early 80s. As a boy, in the 60s, my dad took our whole family to the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey circus. And if you were around to see them set up, they had a train. It was their own train. And it had, I don't know how many cars, it was well over 60, 70 cars on there. This is 550 cargo rail cars. It's a lot of volume. This is a big ark. It's a lot of space. So this tells us how the animals survived. Noah brought food for them. God provided the room for them. Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And we pass over that verse very quickly sometimes, but do you catch it? God has called him righteous. I think the key to that is here, God commanded and Noah did. Obedience is a part of faith that confirms that the faith is real. Now, if you would stand, we'll go ahead and read chapter 7. As our scripture reading today, this is the word of God in Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This has been a reading of God's word. Thank you, Lord. All right, please have a seat. So this is the flood is now here, and the door has closed. Everybody who's getting in the ark has gotten in the ark. Did you know that there's a book out there, and it's about the 200 different flood narratives on the face of the earth, and there's many more. But there's a fellow who wrote a book, and he was interested in, you know, I think I've heard that there's other people who are not Christian or not Jewish that they talk about a flood. And he went around the world, and he interviewed people in the Amazon rainforest and all different places, gathered these stories, these accounts of a flood narrative, and got them from all around the world. I'm going to read part of one to you here. So the reason I'm doing this is to show us and to confirm to us that even though the people... We see here, just before the flood, the people are evil. They're wicked. By the way, they're not all of one faith. In fact, they probably have like no faith at all because they're destroying each other. They're killing each other. And so they didn't have a common culture. They didn't have a common religion. And then God wipes them out. And then Noah and his family, then they repropagate the world. And then you have the Tower of Babel is going to come. People are going to get different languages. They're going to spread out to all the earth. But they don't necessarily take the faith of Jehovah with them. They do, however, take some accounts, some stories with them. And as you might guess, if they're not careful in having a written language and writing it down very carefully and methodically, as the Jews did, you know how they would transfer knowledge through the written word. They actually had a mathematical formula. Every letter has a number. You add up all the numbers. You have to get the same total at the end of the line of the scripture. And thereby they had an incredible record of keeping and preserving the text of the holy scriptures. But many cultures were more verbal than that. Here's just one from the Maasai of East Africa. Tumbainot, a righteous man, had a wife named Napande, and three sons, Oshomo, Bartimaro, and Barmaro. When his brother, Lengerni, died, Tumbainot, according to custom, married the widow of Nahabalungonja, who bore him three more sons, but they argued about her refusal to give him a drink of milk in the evening, and she set up her own homestead. The world was heavily populated in those days, but the people were sinful and not mindful of God. However, they refrained from murder until at last a man named Nabijah hit another man named Swage on the head. At this, God resolved to destroy mankind, except Tumbainot found grace in his eyes. God commanded Tumbainot to build an ark of wood and enter it with his two wives, six sons, and their wives, and some of animals of every sort. When they were all aboard and provisioned, God caused a great long rain, which caused a flood, and all other men and beasts drowned. The ark drifted for a long time, and provisions began to run low. The rain finally stopped, and Tumbainot let loose a dove to ascertain the state of the flood. The dove returned tired, so Tumbainot knew it had found no place to rest. Several days later, he loosed a vulture, but first he attached an arrow to one of its tail feathers so that if the bird landed, the arrow would hook something and be lost. The vulture returned that evening without the arrow, so Tumbainot reasoned that it must have landed on carrion and that the flood was receding. When the water ran away, the ark grounded on the steppe, that's steppe, and its occupants disembarked. Tumbainot saw four rainbows, one in each quarter of the sky, signifying that God's wrath was over. See some similarities there? And that's in a non-literate culture. They didn't have a written language at that time. And so they passed it from person to person. And so some of the facts are the same. Some are similar. Some are a little bit different. But I'll leave this for you all to look at later if you wish. I'm inspired by God's compassion in this destruction of humankind. He's not absolute and thorough in it. He leaves one family. He has a covenant with one family. Let's look into it. Genesis 7:1. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." This word righteous is tzadayik. It means just or lawful or righteous. But notice that God doesn't say your family is righteous. And he doesn't say that he doesn't say that I have made you righteous. He says that you are righteous. But the New Testament tells us that Noah acted on faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see later that this righteousness was according to Noah's faith, not just according to his deeds. God sees that Noah is righteous. He says, "You and all your household come into the ark." Noah, you're righteous, so you and your household get to come into the ark. He's not saying your family is righteous. You see the influence here of one righteous person within a family? The family gets to come along on the journey. So God will save Noah and his household from this disaster. He says, "Because I have seen that you, Noah, are righteous before me in this generation." This narrative will form what we call a type, T-Y-P-E. The idea is there's things called types in the scripture. Noah, the flood, the ark, this whole narrative is a type of Christ. It doesn't mean it's a sort of Christ. It means it's a picture of how Christ's salvation will work. We'll get more into that. I'm going to read that Hebrews 11 that I just referred to. In Hebrews 11, chapter 7, or Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah hasn't said anything about believing in God. He hasn't said anything about faith, but we see that he acted according to faith, and God, and Noah's faith was known to God by Noah's actions. This in Hebrews 11:7 here it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Noah had no physical evidence that this flood was actually going to happen. There was no proof of it at all. He only had the word of God, and he was moved with godly fear. That means the respect of God. And he embarked on a 100-year journey of preparing an ark when nobody else around him was preparing an ark. Genesis 7:2. We're back to Genesis 7. God says, you shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Notice that God doesn't say, you shall go out and find and gather in these animals. God is going to bring these animals to Noah. He just says, you shall take with you. Now note here that there's a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Well, how do we get that? We don't have the law of Moses yet. It's the law of Moses that defines what's a clean animal and an unclean animal. And that's not going to happen yet for another at least 850 years. So how does he know clean and unclean? Well, don't ask Pastor Ron, because the scripture doesn't give the answer to that, and I don't know. I can only surmise that there has been communication between God and man about what God expects from mankind, but it didn't rise to the level that God wanted to write it down for us yet. There will be a formal law giving 850-ish years later. But there was a concept of clean and unclean animals, else it would not have been referred to here. Verse 4, for after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy, this word is makah, or to rub out or to blot out or to erase, from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. See, God is destroying the work of his own hands because of the leadership of man. When God had given man a command to have dominion over the animals, and to husband the earth, man completely messed that up. And so all of God's creation is going to go with it. So this countdown begins, seven more days till it rains, but yet no animals have yet been gathered. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Verse 7, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Not because the waters had begun, but because he believed that the waters would begin. Incidentally, we have no record of rain before this time. It is believed by many scholars that there had been no rain at all. The last that we heard about water up there is that it formed a canopy above the earth. There's a lot of speculation about what that canopy would have looked like. But we do see that people lived a really, really long time, 700, 800, 900 years under this canopy. And then God is going to break up the canopy of all those waters that are up there, and it's all going to come down on the earth, and people's lives are going to start to get shortened and shortened and shortened. Verse 8, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, and two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it's the week before the flood begins, and the animals are coming in. God is leading them in. This is the pre-flood week. Imagine for a minute what that might have looked like. Animals by the thousands coming from everywhere. You look out and the animals aren't running away from you, they're coming towards you. Rhinoceros kind, elephant kind, badger kind, or I guess that would be weasel kind. So they came kind by kind. So it's tempting for us to try to do a biological calculation and say how many tens of thousands of species are on the earth and how do you multiply that by two and get that to work out. The key here is kind. You have wolf kind. And from that comes dog, coyote, and all the animals that look like wolf or dogs. You have big cat kind, carnivore cat kind. And from that will come lions and tigers and bobcats and lynx. So the main kinds are brought in. And all the animals are headed towards that open door of the ark. That door stands open. Meanwhile, Noah is preaching righteousness. He's a preacher of righteousness, says the scripture. What was Noah preaching? What would you preach? We're all going to die? How do you suppose that message would be received? You know that God has not commanded you to bring in all the people, even if they come to faith. God doesn't mention any of it. Well, you know, bring in two of each kind of animal. But if people start coming to faith, bring them in too. He hasn't said that. I don't know how all that works out. But if I was preaching, if it was me and I was preaching, and God hadn't made provision for people to come to faith and also to come into the ark, I'd be preaching like this. Look, everybody's going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die sometime. Come to faith in Christ before it's too late for you. And I will come to faith in Christ before it's too late for me. And my family has to make their own decisions as well. But the door is open. What do you suppose the mood is during those sermons? Probably a mood of skepticism. Or I want to hang on to my stuff. I want to hang on to these beliefs. Not right now, or maybe not right now. I want to have my fun now and later. Then I'll come to faith. I think I can do it. Do you remember those Wile E. Coyote cartoons from Looney Tunes? And the Roadrunner, you know, he goes out to the cliff and Wile E. Coyote blows up the edge of the cliff with some dynamite from the Acme Dynamite Company. And, you know, the rock that he's on, the edge of this cliff, just starts falling to the earth with the Roadrunner. But the Roadrunner's okay because just before the rock hits the earth, the Roadrunner hops off the rock. And the rock crashes, but the Roadrunner jumped off just in time. Oh, wait, that's not how physics really works. And too often, that's not how this I will receive Christ on my deathbed works either. Because one of a couple things happens. One is that you get killed by surprise. And another is that, and this is probably more frequent, you've hardened your heart so long over and over and over again, that when that moment finally comes, now your heart's hard. And you don't just get to flip that switch and say, oh, I see the light constricting before my eyes. I know I'm about to die. 10, 9, 8. Lord Jesus, will you come into my heart and save me? It doesn't seem to work that way. The rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Let's see, it came to pass, verse 10, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So the water came from underneath. Did you know that they say that there is an ocean down below the mantle of the earth that dwarfs the oceans that we can see upon the face of the earth? There's more water contained down there than there is actually on the surface of the earth. Fascinating. God broke up the fountains of the great deep, and the windows of heaven were opened. The canopy is broken now. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's a lot of water. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark two by two of all flesh which had the breath, in which was the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. I'm going to stop there for a second. Everybody that had been invited into the ark, man or beast, is now in the ark. That door is still open. So we had the open door, and then the entered door. Now the end of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. And that's the closed door. The open door, the entered door, the closed door. Do you see how this is a type of Christ? While you live, the door is open. And you have, from the time that you become conscious and aware and accountable to the time that you draw your last breath, to enter that open door. When you die, for you, that door slams shut. For eternity, there is no more open door. It's now. Now, here's what many people want to do. I'm a kind of a World War II military buff. I like to read things about the Civil War, World War I, World War II, and other campaigns. And every war eventually ends. How do they end? Well, oftentimes they end with a surrender. Sometimes they just fizzle out. But typically there's some kind of surrender going on. And if the victor and the winner and the loser both still have something to where they could continue the hostilities, if the loser has some kind of leverage still, he has a chance of negotiating some terms of surrender. Look, I'm going to surrender, but I want to keep this land over here. I still want to continue the monarchy, our king over here. We want to keep the same king. We want to have our sovereignty, but we'll be happy to pay taxes to you, tribute to you, and so on. Could we negotiate this surrender? I want good terms in this surrender. And how did World War II end? Unconditional surrender, yes.